So good morning again. I want to invite you to turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at a number of verses. This is a topical message this morning. I don't always do topical messages. One of the reasons I stray away from them is because it requires a whole lot of turning. But another reason, perhaps, is I like to study the Word in an expository fashion, teaching verse by verse, word by word, what the Bible means. I think we don't miss anything that way, and I like that, and we'll continue to do that. We finished up last time on our series, My New Life in Christ. I am going to add what we're doing on Wednesday evenings. We're talking about the Baptist distinctives, and if you haven't heard them, if you haven't heard that presented sometime in a biblical fashion, I would encourage you to look at our website and go to Wednesday's date, and you'll see Baptist distinctives there. And we talked about the authority of the Bible, and we're working through the acrostic, the B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S acrostic, and just catch yourself up. We're three lessons into it, but a long ways to go. And so I would encourage you to do that. This morning, I would like to bring a message that I have entitled, a lesson that I've entitled, Cancers in the Core of Our Commitment. This is all about commitment. It's not about cancer so much, but what keeps us from being committed? What destroys our commitment? That's what we're talking about. Commitment. Commitment is so important. When the Spanish explorer Hernan Cortes landed at Veracruz, Mexico, it was in 1519, and he was intent on a conquest to take the Aztec Empire for Spain. To ensure the devotion of his men, as they got ashore, he ordered his fleet of 11 ships burned, and they burned them in the harbor and sunk them, so that there would be no place to go except forward into Mexican territory, the Mexican interior. So Cortes understood something about commitment. He paid the price for commitment. And commitment is important. Commitment, well, what is it exactly? Well, it's an agreement or a pledge to do something. It's a self-imposed obligation. That's commitment. I'm obligated. I feel obligated. I accept the obligation, the responsibility, and I'm committed to this task. Everybody loves commitment. Everybody loves commitment. Consumers want to shop at stores that will be there to service what they're buying a couple of years from now. They want committed stores, and employers want committed employees. Ball teams want committed athletes. Wives want committed husbands. Husbands want committed wives. Churches certainly need committed members, right? Churches need committed members. Teachers enjoy committed students. They're easy to teach. They're fun to teach because they're committed and they want to learn. God needs committed children. The church needs committed members. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, it says, "And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Take up the cross daily. Does that sound like commitment to you? That's absolute commitment. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus. You're at Romans chapter 12, those familiar verses. Verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Does that sound like commitment to you? What words could express it more favorably? You should be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Commitment. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, be unmovable, be always abounding." Sounds like commitment, doesn't it? You see, it's all over the Scriptures. God wants us to be committed. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, Don't stop. Don't stop being good. Don't be weary. Don't get tired of doing right. For in due season, we shall reap if we faint not. I know we've all heard that missionary story of James Calvert, missionary to the cannibals in the Fiji Islands. And when he and his fellow missionaries landed on the islands, the captain of the ship came to them and he said, "You need to turn back. If you stay here, you're going to die. And if the men here with you stay on this island and I leave, you're going to die." And he was very forthwith in his admonition, "Please don't stay here." And James Calvert, rather calmly, after just a few minutes, he replied, he said, "We died before we came." He was committed, right? "We died before we came," he said. Where does commitment happen? Commitment is a product of the heart. You're committed at whatever your heart goes after, whatever you give your heart to, you're committed to that very thing. And that's where God looks. God's watching your heart. So He knows if you're committed or not. You could come to church every time the doors are open and not be committed in your heart. You see, commitment is a thing of the heart. First of all, a thing of the heart. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, the latter part says, so how can we tell if somebody's committed? How could we possibly tell? Well, we can't see an individual's heart. You can't know someone's heart. But the Bible tells us that people invest, they invest in what they're committed to. You say, well, where does it say that? Matthew 6:21 says, for where your treasure is, what's the rest of it? There will your heart be also. All we have to do is watch and see what someone's treasures are. We know what they're committed to. What do they treasure here on this earth? Could be sports. Could be hobbies. Could be music. Could be business. Could be Jesus Christ. What are you committed to is a good question. What are you committed to right now? Right now, today, what are you committed to? If you had to be honest, and you don't have to say it out loud, but at least say it to yourself. What are you committed to? What are you investing your life in right now? What do you give yourself to? Commitment can make a difference in almost everything that we do on the face of the earth. But nowhere is it more important. Nowhere is that statement more true than when we're talking about our relationship and our fellowship with God. It requires commitment. God requires commitment of us. So before we actually begin on this cancers in the core of your commitment, we need to consider the words. Cancer. We've already talked about commitment. What about the word cancer? Well, Webster's defines cancer as a malignant tumor that invades and destroys the normal functions of the body. Cancer starts small, has to do with cells, and it grows until it crowds out and it restricts other organs, and it stops body functions because of its invasion. Cancer is made of cells. The cells could be normal cells, but they could be misplaced. I had a friend in Pennsylvania. He got cancer. He was just a young man, a teenager, as a matter of fact. And he had cancer up here at the top of his nose and over behind his eye. And it was malignant. It was reproducing itself. And it eventually bulged his eye. His eye would stick out. And it was, what was the cancer? The doctor said, well, it's the same, they are the same cells. It's the tissue that's found in your sinuses. That's so strange to me. Normal but misplaced. Normal but misplaced. That's important. Hang on to that just a minute. It could be cells that are damaged or mutated or deformed as well. Mutated cells. And what happens when a person gets cancer? What problems occur? Well, let me just start real general. It sort of steals your joy. What worse? What more dreaded word can you hear from your doctor than you have cancer? And you're filled with questions, and your joy and your peace is gone, at least for a season. Cancer causes you to feel weak eventually. It causes sickness and pain. It causes loneliness. It causes loss of fellowship. I have known many people, and I would ask them, hey, go see so-and-so, they have cancer, and they would say, I don't know what to say. And they didn't go because they didn't know what to say. They didn't know how to comfort. They didn't know how to be a help there. Steals the fellowship away. Cancer affects our eating. It affects our rest. Cancer precludes all of our goals, all of our ambitions, our purposes change when we get cancer. And of course, cancer can be terminal as well. It could take your life. Cancer. Of course, we're using the word metaphorically when we talk about cancer in the core of our commitment. If I define it in this metaphorical way, it's an evil thought. It's a motive, an evil thought or a motive that grows and multiplies until it destroys our resolve, our commitment. Cancer, something that grows and destroys, and it's in the core of our commitment to the Lord. And the things of the Lord. So it's a little analogy, a little parallel, if you will. An evil thought, a motive that grows and multiplies until it destroys our resolve to do right. It destroys our resolve to do what we've promised, what we've committed to the Lord. We're not committed anymore because we have this spiritual cancer in the core of our commitment. These cancers, these thoughts and motives can be normal. They could be normal. Is it okay to want to work? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? I would say that's a good thing. People ought to want to work. But you know, that can get into an abnormal realm too, can't it? You don't do anything but work. Is there anything wrong with spending time with the family? No, it's absolutely necessary. You have to do these things. And it's properly motivated to spend time with your family. But I've known people who worshiped the family. The family was their God. And that's not good. See, that's a normal desire, but it's misplaced. It's misplaced. The desire to work, to spend time with the family, to be clean. Yeah, we ought to be clean. You ought to be clean. I ought to be clean. But we can go overboard with things. Our cancer, the cancer that destroys our commitment, can be something rather normal, or it could be something abnormal. It could be something for a Christian that they desire, a motive that's mutated, it's deformed. Now, I'm not going to list them right now because my whole purpose this morning is to list some for you. But before we do, let me say that either way, whether they're natural desires and motives or they're mutated and deformed, they cause the same problems as physical cancer. They steal our joy. They cause us to feel weak. They cause sickness and pain. They cause loneliness. They cause loss of fellowship. Cancer affects our eating, our resting. Cancer precludes our goals, our purposes. And cancer can destroy, and even literally, it's terminal. Spiritual cancer in your commitment can be terminal. Physically terminal. It could cause you to die. And so how important is this thing called commitment? Sanctified, committed to the things of the Lord, set apart unto God, set apart from the world, set apart unto God. How important is that? Well, it's critically important, isn't it? Without it, you don't live Christ before others. Without it, you don't enjoy the fellowship that God wants us to experience on a day-to-day, hour-to-hour, minute-to-minute basis without commitment to God. And so let's look at some of these types of cancerous tumors in the core of our commitment, a metaphorical sense of the words. The first one we'll list is complacency. Number one, complacency, to be satisfied. I'm satisfied with where I am. Luke chapter 12 and verse 19, we want to look at. While you're turning to that, I'd just read a couple of others. Jot down references if you're writing. In Proverbs 13 and verse 4, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Proverbs 13 and verse 4. The soul of the sluggard desires. I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 12 and verse 19. Luke 12, 19. While you're turning, again, let me read another verse. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 12. This is concerning the impending imminent judgment of Judah, or on Judah. And verse 12 says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their leaves." I like that term, settled on their leaves. They're sitting back and doing nothing. "That say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, neither will the Lord do evil." In other words, God's way out there somewhere. They're like agnostics. He's out there somewhere. We believe in God, but He's not going to do anything. God's like that watchmaker who created this wonderful timepiece, and he wound it up and he set it down and he walked away and he's never been back since. And people have a tendency who believe like that just to sort of settle on their leaves, thinking God's never going to do anything anyway, and so they're satisfied. They're complacent. They don't care. Luke 12, 19, you turn there. "And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And you know that's not a good thing, right? You don't have your life. Your life is a vapor. You could be gone tomorrow. And then whose would these things be, the Lord said? Complacency. There are multiple types of people in a church, in Christianity. There are those who make things happen. I love those people, don't you? I like people who make things happen for the Lord. There are others who watch things happen. There are lots of those as well. There are those who wonder what's happening. And that's about as far as they get. They wonder what's happening. And then finally, there are those who complain about what's happening. That's four kinds. We could probably think of another couple of categories, but that will suffice. Which type of person are you? Which type of person are you? The Bible says redeeming the times because, why? The days are evil. We can't be complacent. We can't be satisfied. We can't settle on our leaves thinking God's done and He's not going to do anything else. Colossians 4 or 5 says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the times." Buy back the times. The times are already stolen away from us by the busyness of our hobbies and our houses and our tools and our toys and politics and all of the things that take away our thought. Buy it back. Take back that time and use it for the Lord. If I could just digress a minute, I would like to share with you what someone said about our nation. They said, "Our freedom is not being destroyed by terrorists, but by ignorance, by apathy, by complacency. Our dumbing down is not accidental, but a very well-organized plan. The same is true of our churches, and Satan is the mastermind behind it all." You believe that? Complacency is a blight that saps energy, dulls attitudes, and causes a drain on the brain. The first symptom is satisfaction with the way things is satisfaction with things as they are. The second is rejection of things as they could be. Don't care. Not going to work for that. Good enough becomes today's watchword and tomorrow's standard. Complacency makes people fear the unknown, mistrust the untried, and abhor the new. Like water, complacent people follow the easiest course, that is downhill. They draw false strength from looking back. Complacency. Brothers and sisters, we can learn from the past. We certainly can learn from the past, and occasionally we can remember and rejoice in what happened in the past. But the past is not our life. Our life is the here and now, and what we're going to do. That's what's important. What are you and I going to do for the Lord? It doesn't matter what this church was 125 years ago. It doesn't matter. We praise the Lord for the good things and we're sorry for the bad things, but those things are past. Forget the things that are past and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. Keep your eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not be complacent. There's more work to be done. As a matter of fact, perhaps there's more work to be done than ever before in this day and age in which we live. Redeem the times because the days are evil. And complacency is alive and well in Christians and churches in our country. The cancer called complacency destroys our commitment to the things of the Lord. It destroys it. Complacency is also destroying our country. But you can link the two, because if we're given to the Lord, we're going to be good citizens and we're going to do the things that we can. The things that our country needs for deliverance. What is that anyway? What would deliver our country? I was talking to my younger brother last night. I don't talk to him much, and we were on the phone for about 45 minutes, and he was talking about an old pastor down there back in the 1960s. And he and about five men would go out behind the church on Saturday night, behind the church, and those five men would stay out there till 5 o'clock in the morning and pray. That's what they did. And my brother said, you know, people don't pray like that anymore. To be honest, I don't know what they prayed about all night. Have you ever tried to pray for an hour? Have you ever tried to pray for 2 hours? But their hearts were full, and the five of them just prayed continuously through the night. And when one would stop, another would have something more to pray and talk to the Lord. And they were sincere and serious, according to the way it was told me. What does our country need? It needs God. And it'll never have God separate from Jesus Christ. If you know the Father, it's because you know the Son. And if you know the Son, then you also know the Father. And if you love the Son, you love the Father. And if you don't love the Son, you don't love the Father. All of those things are so clear in the Scripture. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's the Savior of the world in every way you want to think of it. Whatever sin does, Christ undoes. He's the reason for pressing on. He's the Redeemer. He's the Deliverer for our nation, for our own souls. The cancer called complacency. Are you complacent? The second one is called murmuring. Murmuring. Oh, it's been around for a long time. The children of Israel at the Red Sea. Remember, they marched out to the Red Sea. The Red Sea has two fingers. The one on the east side is called the Gulf of Aqaba. They probably crossed the Gulf of Aqaba to go over into the Sinai Peninsula and into the wilderness of Sin, I should say. The children of Israel were there, and listen to what they said to Moses. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. They were worried about Pharaoh's army. They finally got across the sea. They walked across the Gulf, the sea, on dry ground. They got to the other side. They turned around and Pharaoh's army drowned behind them. And you know what they said? And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots. And when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Can you believe them? I can. I can believe them. I'm made of the same stuff, aren't you? You think, well, that would be enough, but the next chapter, Exodus 17 and verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water. They got thirsty. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? You're so ill-prepared, Moses. Poor Moses out there wandering through the wilderness, waiting for the Lord to show him the next step. And the people are just, they're ready to kill him because they're hungry and they're thirsty, or they don't like this or they don't like that. We murmur when circumstances overwhelm us. When it's not done the way we think it should be done, we murmur. We want it done our way. When things don't happen, and we think they should happen, we murmur. We murmur. Somebody disagrees with us, we murmur. Well, you may say, as you sit there, well, yeah, okay, I've done that, but I never murmur against God. But if you look back at Exodus and you look at how God of heaven responded to Moses when he came, he said, Moses, they're not talking about you, they're talking about me. God took all of their murmuring personal. Why would he do that? Well, because he's in charge. God was doing the leading. God was doing the providing. It wasn't Moses. It was God who was responsible for his people. He wanted them to know that and look to him and trust him to provide their water, to trust him to provide their food, their protection. So our murmuring, all of our murmuring, is not against each other. It's not against pastors, not against any. It's against God. The cancer called murmur kills our commitment to the Lord. It destroys commitment. You start murmuring, you'll cease to be committed to the Lord. You'll take back your promises. It's like rust. It starts really slowly and eventually it eats all the way through. It destroys the integrity of the church, of the Christian life, because you have this cancer of murmur. Number three, idolatry. You can look at Exodus 32 if you'd like. I'm going to read verses 1 and 6. Idolatry. The children of Israel, while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the commandments, the children of Israel rebelled against God. They just were delivered out of Egypt. They were safely across the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is drowned behind them. God's provided food. God's provided water. And what do? Moses is up there a little longer than they think. And so they rebel. Verse 1, Exodus 32, 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, with a small g, plural, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not. We don't know what is become of him. So verse 6, Aaron made them a golden calf. And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Can you see that in your mind's eye? They rebelled against God, made an idol, and worshipped it in ungodly, pagan ways. They worshipped this God with a small g. That's a person or thing of supreme value. That's how the dictionary defines it. A person or thing of great value is a god. That's dictionary definition letter C. It's not the first one, but it's there and it fits. The word worship is defined in Webster's dictionary, the second definition in the list of definitions, to regard with great or extravagant respect, honor, or devotion. Extravagant means exceeding the limits. Exceeding the limits of reason. Exceeding the limits of necessity. That's the idea. Something we like too much. Something we like too much. By definition, we make it a god. We make it our god by these definitions right out of the dictionary. We can make gods of the things that we value the most. It could be our home. It could be our car. It could be our tools, our toys. It could be another person. It could even be a cause. We could worship a cause. We actually worship them when we devote our time, our talent, our strength, our will, our heart to them. So the question then for us, just to diagnose, what have you had on your mind this week? What have you had on your mind this week? Did you have time to read your Bible, to pray seriously, earnestly before God? To think about Him, we worship whatever takes their place, prayer and the Word and our God. We worship anything that takes, we made a God out of anything we put ahead of our time in the Word and in prayer and with our God. And the cancer called idolatry certainly kills commitment to the things of the Lord, doesn't it? Why? Because no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and the things that money buys. You can't. It's impossible. You can't serve two masters. They'll both claim you. They'll both require of you, and you're not able to serve two masters. Idolatry. How about the cancer of faithlessness? Faithlessness. We're going to turn to Numbers chapter 13 and verse 27 to 31. Before I read that, and while you turn, let me share a little of the context of it, what's happening here in Numbers 13. It's when Moses had delivered the people from Egypt. He brought them before the Lord at Mount Sinai, and then they went to Kadesh Barnea. That's about 65 miles southwest of the Dead Sea. And they're in the wilderness in Kadesh Barnea. And from there, Moses sent 12 spies to go check out the promised land. That's where they're headed. It's what God wanted them to do, to leave Mount Sinai, to make their journey over to the promised land, and He would give it to them. And so Moses sent 12 spies, not to find out if we should do it, but to find out how we should do it. Where are the roads? What's the first city? How far is it away? They needed logistical issues taken care of. And He sent the 12 spies to go and do that work. Israel was standing at the threshold of what they had waited for millennia. They had waited to go into the promised land as a people, and here they are standing on the threshold. But look what happened when the spies got back. I know that you know. Verse 27 of chapter 13. And they told him, that is Moses, and said, "We came into the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." And they showed it. You've seen pictures of them carrying that cluster of grapes between two men. That took two men and a pole to carry it. "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once." "Let's go," he said, "and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that were with him when they went up, that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." What do you call that? Faithlessness, right? God told them to go. God, who just brought them out of the land of Egypt after bondage for 430 years and done all of these wonderful things in their sight, God told them that He would give them the land, and they were faithless. They didn't believe Him. Israel had a cause that was worthy. It was worthy of a wholehearted commitment. We'll do it. But they became faithless when they were faced with this impending danger of the walled cities and the giants and all of those people of war that lived there. I was reading through the Pentateuch, just finished up, the first five books of the Bible, and it's amazing to me, truly amazing, and into Joshua too. You remember when Joshua sent the spies, the two spies, and Rahab told those two spies, the hearts of the people heard about all that happened, all that God did for you, and their hearts were melted. It was the perfect time. God had prepared the hearts of the Canaanite. They were terrified of the children of Israel, and they knew God would give them their own land. And yet these people had no faith. No faith. God had already done the work, and they had no faith. They didn't believe Him. Some causes are not worthy of our time, they're not worthy of our effort, but they still serve as good illustrations of this. The cancers in the core of our commitment. We're talking about faithlessness. These cancers can be demonstrated in much less worthy illustrations like this one. Your arthritis. You ever had arthritis and you hear of someone who says, if you'll wear a copper bracelet on your arm? You ever hear that before? That's old. That's been around a long time. My dad did that. He had arthritis, rheumatoid arthritis, couldn't walk at times, couldn't get out of bed by himself at times. And he tried everything. The copper bracelets were a part of it. But he eventually, after he put on the copper bracelet, he said, "Boy, I do feel better." And about a week, he felt pretty good. And then he had another flare-up, and it was worse than the ones before. And he sort of lost faith in the project. Before my dad lost faith, he was telling other people about putting on the copper bracelets. He called all of his friends with arthritis and told them, "You got to get a copper bracelet. It helps." But when it sort of didn't look like it was helping, my dad lost faith in that project. And his commitment to telling others, it died instantly. His faithlessness was a cancer in the core of his commitment to that cause. You follow my illustration? There are people who get excited about the multi-level marketing programs. Did you ever get into that mess? The multi-level marketing, if you will just sign your name on the dotted line and make your first order, you don't have to do anything and the money will start pouring in. And as you start seeing the money, you tell other people and get them to sign on the dotted line. And basically what they're doing is passing around money. And the people who started it get rich because they have the biggest downline, they call it. You ever heard this pitch before? Oh, it's terrible. It's terrible. And somebody gets involved in that and they're so excited and they're calling their aunts and uncles and talking to people at church. "Can I come over and talk to you about something I've discovered?" And they're so excited until a couple of months passed and they get $4.68. And now they don't have, they kind of lost their faith. They were told you could make big bucks in this, and they're not making anything. And it's just people are not interested, and they lose faith in it. What happens to their commitment to the program? It's destroyed, stopped, it's gone. Faithlessness destroys your commitment to the Lord. You have to believe in God. You have to know what God is, and He wants us to exercise faith, and He rewards our faith. He rewards our faith. But He also tries our faith, doesn't He? To see how enduring it is. How strong is it? If you've chosen to follow the course that God has set for you, you've already discovered that it requires faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Everything He says, believe this, believe this. The person who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It's required. Your faith in the Lord will be tried, and the reason is to make it more enduring, to make it stronger. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, you may be mature, grown up in your faith, perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But faith is tried when we work hard and see no response. Faith is tried when our physical strength is depleted, when our checkbook says zero or less, when we feel like we need something that we were already led to give away. Oh, I wish I hadn't given that away. The cancer called faithlessness kills commitment to the things of the Lord. Similarly, there's the next one. It's misdirected faith. The cancer of misdirected faith. Judges chapter 8 and verse 22, if you'd like to turn. It's the story of Gideon. Gideon is allotted more space in the book of Judges than any of the other judges, including Samson, who's the second. If you count the pages in my Bible, it's 8 pages allotted to Gideon, 6 to Samson. God had much to teach us from this judge called Gideon. Gideon was the 6th judge of Israel. He was responsible for judging during the 4th cycle of oppression, probably from 1191 to 1151. The oppressors were the Midianites. The Midianites came from out of town. That Gulf of Aqaba, that right hand finger of the Red Sea down there, that to the east of that is Midia. That's where they came from. Came up and just stole and pillaged the Israelites for 40 years. And Gideon was used to deliver his people. You remember how many were in his army? In the end, 300. And he took on who? He took on the Midianites. And you couldn't count them. There were too many. They had camels and weapons and more soldiers than you could count. And they're spread out there in the valley in front of Gideon. And he surrounds them with his 300 men. They're so far apart, they can't see each other. But they're instructed. God gives this plan, and Gideon follows the plan, and he delivers this great army. And it was a great victory in Israel. It's a wonderful story, but it has a sad ending. Chapter 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy sons' sons also, and thou, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. You have been our Savior. We want you to judge us. We want you to rule over us and your sons after you and your grandchildren. And Gideon said unto them in verse 23, I will not rule over you, neither shall my sons rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. What happened to these people? Did they truly think Gideon was such a military prowess that he could go out with 300 men and kill a multitude of Midian? Seems that way. You see, they got their eyes on the tool that was in God's hands. And they took their eyes off the Lord. They weren't watching God's hands, they were watching the tool in His hands. Their commitment was destroyed by the cancer of misdirected faith. God is the bullseye. God is where our faith is pointed. He's the object of our faith. And if you miss the bullseye, you missed. Even if it's ever so slightly, you know that there are groups of people that have faith in their group. That could happen in a church. Your faith is in the group that you worship with. And that works great until somebody looks at you wrong and hurts your feelings. And it destroys your faith, and your misdirected faith will destroy your commitment to God. Some people have faith in the church as an organization. Oh, Corinth Baptist Church, it's such a great church. It's strong. Hey, listen, don't put your faith in a church. Put your faith in the God of the church. Some people have faith in our heritage, the faith of our fathers. I had this problem until recently. I didn't even realize it until COVID. I was so bothered about my country when I saw the things happening to our country, the shutdown, the destruction that was taking place and still is. And my faith took a stumble. And I realized, and I apologized to the Lord. I confessed to the Lord, Lord, my faith has been partially in the faith of my fathers, in the country that I live in, to protect these wonderful spiritual privileges and truths that we have and hold dear. No, our faith can't be in our heritage, our spiritual heritage. It has to be in the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible. Your faith can't be in the pastor. How many churches have folded when the pastor, because he stumbled into sin, or because God called him away, or for something, they had their eyes on him and he left and the church changed like black to white. God help you not to be that way, Corinth Baptist Church. If God tarries and our church grows, keep your eyes fixed on the Lord, not me. I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on the Lord too. Let's do that together. And then if one of us gets called away or somebody messes up and they're not here anymore, God's still here. And His truths are still true and they still work. It doesn't matter whether I'm here or you're here or not. We encourage this cancer of misdirected faith among our children when we proclaim that somebody is a hero. We set up idols for our kids and our grandkids. It could be sports figures, could be TV stars, could be music performers. It could be anybody on the top of any list. And it should be. The heroes of our children and our grandchildren should be the men and women of God who were able to accomplish great things because God empowered them and God directed them and God gave them a purpose and God gave them a plan and God gave them an opportunity. Those are the individuals. Hey, look at D.L. Moody. Look at D.L. Moody. He didn't have a tutor. He grew up an ignorant man and God used him mightily in this country, all across this country and in New England and over in Europe. This ignorant man of faith. He may have been ignorant in some things, but he was a giant in his faith. And he would tell us, if he were here right now today, don't follow me, follow my God. He's a hero. He's a hero in the faith. I like D.L. Moody. I may not agree with everything he ever did, but I like D.L. Moody. And I like men and women like D.L. Moody and others who have been used of the Lord because they wouldn't quit, because they were committed to Him and they kept their lives pure and clean. And God was able to do great things. Misdirected faith. Faith in a man instead of faith in the man's God. It'll destroy your commitment to the Lord. All they have to do is stumble a little bit. And it doesn't do anything except destroy your confidence in God. They stumbled and God suffered. Oh, how tragic. It would never happen if we wouldn't put our faith in people, if we put our faith in God Almighty. I'm glad we've got good people. I'm glad I can say, I'm proud to call you my friend. I love your walk with the Lord. I'm glad that there are people like that in my acquaintance. I love them. But I have to be careful that I don't put my focus on them, so much so that, you know, my strength depends on their strength. No, it doesn't. My strength depends on my obedience and my faith in my God. And so does yours. That's five, I think, isn't it? Five cancers. We need a cancer that's a catch-all. So let me just give you the last cancer, and that is sin. Just call it sin. When doctors can't pinpoint the exact illness that you have, they just have a big word that they use that sort of covers a multitude of things pertaining to the heart or to the lungs or to the legs or to the nervous system, and they ascribe that to your illness. Oh, I know they do that. I look up the words. They don't know what's wrong, and so they give it this, and they practice medicine on you. And I'm not against doctors either. Please don't get me wrong. But we need one of those catch-all cancers. Okay, here's the cancer called sin, a broad category cancer, the cancer of sin. It was by Jericho. It was before Jericho. The Bible says in Joshua 6:17, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. That was before Jericho. After Jericho, Joshua 7:1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Joshua later sent spies out to Ai. And the spies said, oh, that's a little town up there on the hill. We'll have no problem with that. Let's just let everybody rest. Just send a couple thousand up there, and they'll have no problem at Ai. And you remember, they went up there. They didn't pray about it. They just did what somebody thought. And when they got there, the men, that little horde of men up at Ai, routed them and killed 36 of them before they could make their way back to camp. Why? There was sin in the camp. Could it be that there's sin in our camp? Immorality, covetousness, pride, hatred, bitterness, selfishness. I wonder if God is withholding blessing on Corinth Baptist Church because there's sin in the camp. Oh, it's not so bad, Pastor, but could it be better? Could it be better? Could we have more of God's blessing, or is there something that we're not dealing with? This cancer called sin kills the commitment that we have to our Lord. Sin destroys churches. Sin destroys fellowship with God. Commitment to God. Joshua 7 and verse 5 says, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. The hearts of the Israelites, the 36 families now without fathers and without husbands, that mourning that's going on there, and the people's hearts just became like water. Their commitment to God and to the cause was destroyed by sin. So to summarize, I would say God needs people who to commit their body, their soul, their ways, their works, to commit themselves, living sacrifices to God. God wants committed Christians. But there are cancers that will destroy our commitment. The cancer of complacency, the cancer of murmuring, of idolatry, of faithlessness, misdirected faith, the cancer of sin in the camp. In addition to ruining our resolve, these cancers will do all the things that physical cancer does. It'll steal our joy. We can have joy in the Lord, joy in our salvation. There's joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus. We can have peace that passes all understanding, but this cancer will steal it all away. It'll cause us to feel spiritually weak. It will cause us to be sick and pained and we'll be lonely and we'll lose our fellowship because people don't know what to say. It will affect our eating and our rest. It will preclude all of our goals and purposes. And yeah, I believe I've seen people's life ended because of the cancers that destroyed their commitment to the Lord. And they turned back to the world and the world devoured them, literally. Cancer in the core of our commitment. An important message for every believer, certainly for me. How about you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this group of people to hear your word this morning. I pray your blessings upon it and them. And bring about in our lives, Lord, the healing. If there's cancer there, help us to root it out. In each of our hearts and lives, our motives, our thoughts, to give ourselves wholly to you, a living sacrifice. Help us to be committed wholly to you. In Jesus' name we pray, for his sake. Amen.